So thank you for your generosity for that. If you weren't able to give today, I'm sure that throughout the next couple of weeks, you can designate some giving to the Guatemala missions trip, and they would be glad to receive that. All right. Is there children's church today? No children's church today? All right. You guys can stay tight with us. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Happy birthday, Zach. Glad to see it's your birthday today. And if you're visiting with us this morning, just want to welcome you and thank you for joining us today. I'm Pastor Josh, and it is a privilege to be able to bring the word to you this morning. The title of the message, please don't get mad at me, but the title of the message is The Incredibly Stupid One. And it's based on the story that I'm going to share with you in just a moment, and it'll all make sense. So hopefully it'll be a title that catches people's eye and piques their interest, and so they'll want to listen to this message. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 is the main text this morning. I am going to read some of the following verses throughout the rest of the message, but this is the foundation of our text this morning. Would you stand, please, give honor, reverence to God's word as we read it together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Heavenly Father, I know that your word is already blessed. Your word goes forth, and you promise that it will not return void. And so as it travels throughout this room and through our hearts today, Lord, I pray that it would speak to each and every one of us what you would have it to say. The beautiful thing about your word is that it can mean so many different things to different people, depending on where we're at in our life and what the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon us. So whatever needs to be said today, Lord, I pray would be spoken to the hearts of every person that is here, even if I don't say them, even if I don't verbally say them. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us today and just anoint your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, there is a young U.S. Navy sailor by the name of Douglas Hegdahl, and he became one of the most unlikely heroes during the Vietnam War. Douglas was born on September 3rd, coming up here, only 1946, in South Dakota. And being from a small town, Douglas once joked with somebody that he'd never been east of his uncle's Dairy Queen stand in Glenwood, Minnesota, or further west than his aunt's house in Phoenix, Arizona. And so when a military recruiter approached Douglas in the 1960s, Douglas saw an opportunity to see the world. And so he answered the call and he joined the United States Navy. Douglas began service in 1965 when he was sent to San Diego for boot camp. He was then assigned to the USS Canberra, a missile cruiser positioned in the Gulf of Tonkin, 3 miles off the coast of Vietnam. But on April 6th, 1967, Douglas's life was radically, drastically changed when he was blasted overboard by one of the ship's guns firing. His shipmates did not report him missing for 2 days. Having fallen overboard with no life preserver and no credentials, no identification, Douglas was assumed to be dead, and so the crew held a memorial service for him. What they didn't know was that Douglas had floated for 12 hours until some local fishermen found him and brought him to shore. Once he arrived in Vietnam, Douglas was turned over to the Vietnamese military and was taken to Hoa Lo Prison, also known as Hanoi Hilton. The interrogators at Hilton did not believe Douglas's story about being knocked overboard by a blast from the guns. Instead, they insisted that he was some top-level serviceman, that he was perhaps CIA. And rather than give up information to his captors, Douglas pretended to be an illiterate fool. When he was instructed to write anti-war statements against the U.S., he agreed. But then he pretended that he was unable to read or write. The Vietnamese were shocked at this American that was illiterate. But they thought that they had found the perfect fool to be able to promote their war agenda and supporting their cause. So they assigned somebody to teach Douglas how to read and write. But after some time, the teachers told the military officials that Douglas was incapable of learning. And so they gave up on him. They gave Douglas a name. They called him the incredibly stupid one. He was deemed as non-threatening, and so he was given free rein of almost the entire prison camp. During his time at Hanoi Hilton, Douglas was given the task of sweeping the prison grounds. He used this as an opportunity to do whatever he could to thwart the enemy. One time, when nobody was looking, Douglas filled 5 army tanks trucks. He filled their gas tanks with dirt and leaves so that they would not operate. He would often use his sweeping as opportunity to pass notes between prisoners, and he was the go-between for communication amongst the prisoners of the camp. His most amazing accomplishment, however, was saving the lives of untold U.S. soldiers, hundreds of prisoners, by providing a wealth of information about Hualo Prison to the United States. You see, Douglas had a remarkable memory, and he was able to memorize the prisoners' names, the dates they were captured, and any other important information about them. He used the nursery rhyme, "Old MacDonald Had a Farm," as a memory device to go through and list the prisoners' names and information. And so he had memorized over 250 prisoners' names and their information. When the Vietnamese decided to release 3 prisoners from the camp, Douglas didn't want to go because the captured American soldiers had made a pact with each other called the No-Go-Home-Early Pact, in which they agreed that either they would all return home together or not at all. However, Douglas was ordered by his commanding officer to return home because of the valuable information that he had acquired while he was at the prison. And so he was released with 2 other prisoner of wars on August 5th of 1969. Back in the United States, Douglas provided the names of military and intelligence personnel who were thought to have been deceased. His global impact came when he confronted the Vietnamese at the Paris peace talks in 1970. The information that Douglas provided, including the locations and the horrible conditions of the prison camp, as well as the torture practices that were used by the Vietnamese, were finally brought to light and shared with the world. By exposing the Vietnamese in this way, it led them to keep other POWs alive until the war was over, therefore saving hundreds of prisoners' lives. Here's a man called the incredibly stupid one, who in reality was amazingly brilliant and incredibly smart. What the enemy thought was foolishness and stupidity turned out to be wisdom and intelligence. Are you tracking with me this morning? What the enemy thought was foolishness was in reality wisdom. Our text this morning, we read that the message of the cross is foolishness to this world. They don't understand the message of the cross because it's backwards to the culture, and it's backwards to our human instinct. If you are going to live for Jesus, and if you are going to believe the gospel and live for the gospel, Let me warn you already that you are going to be viewed as a fool by this world. Anybody who believes the Bible and does not follow the ways of the culture is going to be labeled by a fool. And they're going to say all kinds of things about you. They're going to say that you are unintelligent. They're going to say that you are weak-minded. Perhaps that you are stupid. I don't know how many times I've heard that, you know, yeah, faith is okay for the people who need it. Christianity is there for the weak-minded. It's a crutch for those that can't make it through life any other way. And so the only way that you can get through life is by depending on this faith. And so for this reason, many people have tried to tone down the gospel a little bit because they don't want to seem so foolish. Many preachers don't want to sound foolish when they stand in the pulpits and talk about the cross and how you need to come to the cross and you need to die and you need to lay down your life there and you need to surrender everything to Jesus. You're a sinner and you need to ask for forgiveness. You need to be cleansed by his blood. It sounds so offensive. And so we've tried to accommodate the gospel to the world. But dear friends, you can never do that. The message of the gospel stands in opposition to the message of the culture. The gospel is so radically different than the message of this world. It starts at a different source. It follows a completely different course. And it arrives at a different concourse, a different destination. We don't need to make the gospel compatible with the world. You can't, because they have opposite messages. So just determine now that if you live for the Lord Jesus, that you are going to be thought as a fool by the people of this world. But what the world calls foolishness, God calls wisdom. And the things of this world that the world calls intelligence, we have so much focus on artificial intelligence today. We've gotten so smart that now our intelligence has to be artificial. It can't even be real anymore. We have to have a computer doing the thinking for us. I was just watching something yesterday that Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis put out about AI and how AI, if you ask AI to show you a Bible story, it'll actually make a video, kind of like a short. And so he did one on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he did another one on Noah building the ark, and I think there was one other one. I can't remember what it was. And he kind of walked through, just simply by asking AI, hey, can you make this video, a couple of minutes long, about this Bible story? I'm telling you, it looks so real and so lifelike. You could tell that things were a little bit off, but I don't think we're far away from not being able to tell what's real and what's fake anymore with AI. But there was an underlying thing, like with Adam and Eve. She's like joking about how she just took this fruit and ate it. And, oh, I guess I wasn't supposed to do that. And was laughing about it. And the same thing when it came to the story of Noah building the ark. Noah's like, yeah, here I am out in this dry desert building this boat. There's no water around. But I guess God wants me to do it. And in every single story, they were mocking the biblical account. And so Ken Ham pointed out, this is a computer doing this, but it has been programmed to think this way. So we need to understand that the programmers of AI are not God-centered in their thinking, and they're not biblically centered. So I would just offer that as a caution when it comes to using artificial intelligence, especially for doing any kind of biblical research. Be very careful, because it already has a prejudice against the cross of Jesus Christ and against the gospel. I don't know how I got off on that. I wasn't planning to, but somebody needed to hear it. Now, the standard by which we can see whether a person is truly a fool or not is their response to the gospel, is which side of the cross you are on. If you accept the cross, if you believe the cross, embrace the cross. The world is going to call you a fool. But God tells us that without the cross, you are going to perish. What is the standard to know whether a person is a fool or not is the standard of the cross. And I want you to notice that our text tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's the message that the cross speaks. Okay? It's not what we say about the cross. It's not our message about the cross that seems like foolishness. Well, that is, unless you're preaching the true message of the cross. But it's the message that the cross speaks to us because, believe it or not, there are people all across America today that are preaching about the cross that's not offensive to people at all. Because they're preaching a watered-down message and they're preaching things that are not doctrinally true and doctrinally sound. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit. We'll talk a little bit more in depth about that. But rather, it is the message that the cross speaks to the world, that the cross speaks to us. So I want you to see three things. This is a very simple, basic message this morning. We're not going to go too extremely deep, but I feel it's very important for the time, the age in which we are living. So number one, the cross communicates. The cross communicates. The cross speaks to us for the message of the cross. It's what the cross is saying. The cross speaks about God. It reveals his heart. It reveals his mind to us. But the message of the cross is not popular to many because the message of the cross is really rather offensive. The message is that you and I are sinners and that we stand condemned before a holy God. And it was on that cross that God came down to earth and he became a man. And he gave his life on that cross as a substitute for you and me. And he transferred his righteousness to us. And he took our sin upon him when he was on that cross. And it's only through his blood that we can be washed and that we can be clean, we can be forgiven, and that we can have a relationship with God and go to heaven. That's the message of the cross. But this message is not popular for many. And many are looking for a different message in the cross. You know what I've come to realize? Religious people are bored with the message of the cross. It's too simple. It's too old. It's been the same message for thousands of years. It's too boring. It's not exciting enough. How about this one? It's too much about God and not enough about me. I'm serious. Religion and Christianity today has become so self-focused and so self-centered. And so the message of the cross is, it seems to be too much about God and not enough about self. And so people are looking for a different message in the cross, one that's more exciting and one that's more about me. Now, I want you to look down. We're going to keep reading in our passage. Look at verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. Now, we need to understand that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And in Corinth, there is a great mixture of nationalities. There's a lot of Jewish people that live there, yes, but there's also a lot of Gentiles, specifically Greeks, who are living there. And the Jews had a particular idea of what God ought to be like and how the Messiah should act and how he should reveal himself. And so they are focused entirely on seeing the miraculous. Their focus is on seeing signs and wonders and miracles and the miraculous. And why shouldn't they? Because all throughout their history, God has spoken to their people by doing miraculous things, right? God took Moses up on the mountain and there was thunderings and lightnings, and a cloud came down. God literally wrote on the tablets, gave him the Ten Commandments. When they built the tabernacle and they finished completing it, they watched as the visible presence of God descended upon that place, and the holiness of God came and rested in that building. God led them across the Red Sea on dry ground as their enemies were chasing them. God delivered them. The 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt to deliver his people from Egypt. The walls of Jericho, all they did was walk around the walls of Jericho, and God caused that city to fall down flat. All throughout their history, God had been performing in the miraculous for them. And so they are expecting the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, to show up in this powerful, miraculous way and deliver them from the Roman oppression. They're looking specifically for a political leader that is going to deliver them from the Roman rule and is going to establish a worldwide kingdom of which the Jews are going to participate in reigning forever. That's what they're expecting. They're not expecting a humble carpenter to come to earth, have this ministry, and die on a cross, and that be the end of this of their story. That's not what they're expecting. So they don't like this. They don't like this message. Where is the miraculous in the cross? Where's the signs and wonders? Where's the power of God? Where's this great anointed leader that is going to establish his kingdom? That's their focus. Now, Jesus, he's aware of this, and he actually, a few places, rebukes them for their focus on the miraculous. I'm going to show you a couple of places. John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." Unless I perform all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. That's kind of an interesting statement because Jesus did a lot of miracles when he was on earth. So what kind of miracle were they looking for? I don't know, but I think they were looking for something huge, some huge political miracle. He's going to raise up this army and overthrow the Roman rule. Could be what they were looking for. Jesus had diagnosed them pretty well, and he perfectly understood them. They're a group of people that are solely focused on seeing signs and wonders. Then look in Luke chapter 11, verse 29. We read, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign.'" That word sign is the Greek word semion, which means miracle. "But none will be given it except the sign of Jonah," or the miracle of Jonah. Jesus said that the Jews in his day were evil, that their hearts were full of evil, because they were demanding that God do signs and wonders in order to prove to them who Jesus was, in order to prove that Jesus is the Messiah so that they might believe in him. And so Jesus told them plainly that no miracle would be given to them except for one, the miracle of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, we are told what it is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus explains to us, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what is the sign of Jonah? It's the resurrection. The resurrection is the great miracle that accompanies the message of the gospel in order that people might believe. Now listen to me today. I may offend some people. I know there are many people in other churches that would be offended by this, because I've heard people say that we need God to speak through signs and wonders today and work miracles in order for people to come to accept the gospel. And some people would argue that the gospel is incomplete without the accompaniment of signs and wonders. And so they'll argue and they'll say, "Well, how will people believe the message of the gospel unless they see the miracles to prove it?" And I want you to understand that I actually agree with that this morning. I do believe that there is a miracle that needs to accompany the message of the gospel, but I believe it's already been given to us. And that is the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God died on the cross, and he raised himself from the dead to everlasting life. The miracle of the resurrection is the greatest miracle that has ever been performed. It's the greatest miracle that ever could be performed. And so we don't need any other miracles to prove the gospel message. The resurrection stands abundantly sufficient, and it is the ultimate evidence of the gospel. Now listen to me this morning. Please understand, I'm not trying to put down miracles and signs and wonders. I believe in the miraculous. Okay, I believe that God still does miracles. I wouldn't be here today if God didn't heal a little girl when she was like 12 years old that ended up becoming my grandmother. Okay, she was about to die. I believe in the miraculous. I believe that God puts things in people's life in a miraculous way to bring them to Christ, to bring them to the gospel. What I'm saying is that if you're looking for any other miracle apart from the resurrection before you'll put your faith in Christ, then there's no possible way that you'll ever see a miracle big enough to convince you. Because the resurrection is the greatest miracle of all time that is evidence of the gospel. Jesus had pretty strong words for people who were focused only on seeing the miraculous. And he actually said that their hearts were evil. I think it's because they were putting God to the test. They're saying, God, even though he's done all of these miracles, I need something bigger. I need something else before I'll believe. And Jesus said, well, I'll give you the evidence of the resurrection. I'm deeply concerned with those today who are so obsessed and focused on experiencing the miraculous in our day and age. And you might wonder and say, well, why is it wrong to want to experience miracles and see signs and wonders? There's nothing wrong with that. As believers, we do experience that. What I'm saying is that there's a danger in being overly obsessed and overly focused on experiencing the miraculous, and I'll explain why. Because when the Antichrist steps on the scene, do you know that he's going to deceive many through the signs and wonders and miracles that he performs? He's going to have that kind of power. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all powers and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. Here's the danger. If the miraculous is your sole focus, there can be a danger in being deceived by false signs and wonders. We need to remember that Satan has been given a certain amount of power, and he is able to use that power to enable the Antichrist and the false prophet to use these false signs and wonders in order that they might deceive the nations and deceive many. So there are today those who are like the Jews that are demanding a sign. And then there's the Greeks. The Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks were not chasing miracles. They're not so focused on seeing the miraculous and the signs and wonders, but instead they're chasing after knowledge. The Greeks are more sophisticated. They're a little more intellectual. They pride themselves than the Jews. They are seeking after wisdom. So the Messiah that the Greeks are looking for, they're thinking that he's going to be some type of philosopher, perhaps like Socrates or Aristotle or Plato. He would be some kind of grand intellect that would show up on the scene and unpack all of the divine mysteries of life. That's what they're looking for. So they're looking for a message that makes sense to them. They're looking for a message of intellect and wisdom and philosophy. And this is actually what caused this rapidly growing heresy of the early church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, it comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And this was a huge heresy that the early church had to combat and deal with as they were beginning. In Gnosticism, they believe that salvation comes through secret knowledge. By understanding the deep spiritual mysteries of life, and ultimately by coming to the point where you realize that you are actually divine as God himself. That's how you are saved through Gnosticism. And let me warn you that heresy has not gone away. It is alive and well and thriving in the churches today. There's a movement that is labeled as progressive Christianity. I know we've mentioned it a few times. If you're not familiar with progressive Christianity, I would highly encourage you to get a book called Another Gospel, and it's a question mark at the end, Another Gospel, by Elisa Childers, who explains her journey through a progressive church. She didn't realize that the church that she was attending was progressive until she started attending these elite Bible classes, where they began to tear apart the scriptures and undermine the authority of God's word and tear apart every doctrine that she believed and how God brought her through that. So this progressive Christianity, in a sense, is a modern twist of ancient Gnosticism, because the idea behind progressive Christianity is that Christianity has changed with the times, right? Historical Christianity was okay for the early church. It was okay, it was sufficient for the time in which it originated, but people have changed, and times have changed, and cultures have changed. And so their mentality is that Christianity needs to adapt with those changes. It needs to change with the culture. And so they believe that historical Christianity is old and outdated. It's too harsh. And so the real Christianity has actually progressed, whereas the old Christianity has stayed back, stuck in the mud. And so this new Christianity is a better form of Christianity than the old one, and has actually grown into what God always desired it to be. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like Gnosticism to me, having this secret knowledge. So you've got the Jews, they're looking for miracles, and you've got the Greeks, they're looking for knowledge. And here's what God does. This is why I love the Bible and the inspiration of the scriptures, because you've got these two groups of people. And look what Paul says in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But we preach Christ crucified. That word crucified is so important, because he could have said, we preach Christ. I want you to understand today that you can preach Christ and you can still satisfy a lot of people. You can satisfy both groups. You can preach Christ, and you can focus on the miraculous. You can preach about all the miracles that Jesus did, all of the signs and wonders that he performed, his power over nature, the virgin birth, the healings that he did, the raising people from the dead, his power over the demons. You could preach that all the time and satisfy that crowd that are looking for the signs and wonders. You could preach about his intellect. You could preach about all the wise parables that Jesus spoke. And you can draw out the deep spiritual truths that are in those parables. And you can reveal the divine wisdom that we see in Jesus. And you can satisfy the Greeks. You can satisfy that crowd. But, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to both the Jews and the Gentiles, and it's foolishness to them. Now, why is the cross a stumbling block? Because the Jews are looking for some mighty display of Christ's power. And so, their thinking is, you're preaching about a humble carpenter who came to earth and he died a humiliating death on a cross. We could never accept a Messiah like that. Where's the power in that? Where's the deliverance from our enemies? Where is the establishment of his kingdom? And the Greeks said, well, not only is it a stumbling block, but that's absolute foolishness. You mean to tell me that God became a human being and then he died on a cross? You're telling me that that's God's answer to salvation? That's God's answer to the problems of this world? That's absurd. That's foolishness, the Greeks said. But now let's read on a little bit further in verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to anybody who would answer the message of the cross and come to Christ, didn't matter if they were Jews or Gentiles, Jews or Greeks, Jesus has become both the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in reality, there is an answer to both of those questions in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's like, Jews, you want power? Here it is, it's in the cross. Greeks, you want wisdom? I'll tell you where it is. It's in Christ crucified. How is Christ crucified the power of God? Folks, you need to understand that the greatest demonstration of God's power was not when he made the world. It's not when he spoke the universe into existence and placed the stars and the planets in the galaxies. It's not when he created the highest mountains or the deepest oceans. The greatest demonstration of power is not, contrary to what many people might think, is not when he heals the sick. It's not when he casts out demons or even raises the dead. The greatest demonstration of God's power is when he comes into the heart of a sinner and he transforms that life. Amen. And that soul that was bound for hell becomes a child of the living God and is saved for eternity. That is the greatest power of the cross. It alone is the power and the wisdom of God. Number two, the cross cleanses. Not only does the cross speak to us, but the cross also washes us and cleanses us. God saves us through the cross. It is at the cross where we come to experience the blood of Jesus, because without that shed blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's his blood that covers us and washes us and makes us clean. Now listen to me, the world does not like the idea of salvation through a cross. The world doesn't mind many of our churches. Actually, I don't think Satan actually minds many of our churches in America. The world doesn't dislike our worship music. Sometimes that's a little concerning to me. When we see Christian music on the tops of the secular charts, it raises a little bit of a flag for me, I'm not going to lie. The world doesn't mind our churches. The world doesn't mind our music. The world doesn't mind our community outreaches. But let me tell you that it detests the message of a blood-soaked cross. When you preach that the cross is God's way of salvation and it's the only way of cleansing, and there is no other way to salvation, the world gets outraged at the message of the cross. You know that some people tell me that I am un-American if I don't just put my arms around them and say, your religion is just as good as mine. We're all headed the same place. Everybody has their own way to God. Everybody has their own way to heaven. You've got your way, I've got mine. If I don't put my arms around each other and say that, I'm labeled as being un-American. But let me tell you that Christ crucified is the only way to heaven, not because I say so, but because the Word of God does. There is no other way. You cannot be saved apart from the cross. Today, the liberal preachers the modern and maybe more sophisticated preachers have pretty much stopped preaching on the blood and the cross. And as a matter of fact, a lot of these progressive pastors will stand in their pulpits and preach messages in opposition to the cross and opposed to it. I want to share with you a couple of quotes from some progressive pastors, in quotes, about the cross. And I have to be honest with you, as I was doing research and I was reading through some of these quotes from people who call themselves pastors, and they're standing in their pulpits and they're saying these things about the cross, I was angry. And I had to stop a few times and say, Lord, I know that we're called a righteous indignation, but I'm having some probably not very godly thoughts in this moment. Would you help me through it? But here's one quote from a progressive pastor. He said, the cross is not a payment, but a protest. We need to understand that the historical Christian understanding of the cross, where Jesus paid a price for us, that has gone away in progressive Christian thinking today. Jesus' death boils down to nothing more than it was a political protest. He was killed as the result of an angry mob, and that's it. I was reading about another progressive pastor who said that he was reading an article that was written by a medical doctor. And this doctor stated that every single person dies eventually, essentially because of a breakdown of oxygen in the bloodstream. And so this progressive preacher, he jumps on this, and I want you to look at what he says about it. He said, this brought new meaning to the myth of the cross, that God incarnate suffered and died. And so he goes on in this article to talk that the reason, the most common cause of death, of crucifixion, is suffocation. The victim who is hanging on a cross is not able to lift themselves up and breathe because they become so exhausted, and essentially they suffocate. So he goes on to say that many Christians have believed that Jesus or God suffered for us in our place, which to me diminishes the fact that we too suffer and we too will die. Now, to know that lack of oxygen is the cause of every death is to see the cross in every death. Do you understand what he's saying this morning? He is saying that it is no big deal that Jesus died on a cross because we all die of suffocation. So we all die the same death. In a sense, it makes the cross all about us because as each person experiences their own death, that's your cross moment. He goes on to say that Jesus didn't actually suffer that badly because he was only on the cross for 6 hours, whereas most victims survived for days on the cross. And so the conclusion that he came to was that Jesus' suffering really wasn't that bad. We just make a big deal about it. Folks, do you know why Jesus only suffered for 6 hours on the cross? It's because the flogging that he received was so brutal and so bad that it's amazing that he even survived that. The Bible tells us he was beaten beyond recognition that you could barely tell he was a human being. So, Mr. Progressive Pastor, if you truly believe that Jesus' suffering wasn't that bad, I wonder if you'd be willing to try it out for yourself before suggesting that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't that big of a deal. Billy Graham said that when he was a young man preaching, he'd preached at this one conference, and his message was on the cross. And afterwards, a professor from Cornell University came up to him, and he told Billy Graham, he said, young man, you have a lot of ability, and you are very gifted. You can go places in the religious world, but I have one word of advice for you. He said, young man, just leave that blood stuff out, okay? And Billy Graham said that in that moment he made up his mind that he would preach more on the blood of Jesus Christ than ever before. And I praise God for that. I want to wind things down with another story. I came across this story, and I've been picking on progressive pastors this morning. So I want to write that a little bit. Because even in our weakness, He is strong. God is strong. And God can take situations that seem absolutely hopeless and work miracles through them. So there's a story about a progressive pastor. This man is not saved by any definition. He is just as lost as could be. Does not believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Does not believe that Jesus was God when he was on earth. Doesn't believe that Jesus' death on the cross was paid the price for our sins. None of that. He didn't believe any of it. One day he's sitting in his office and there was a knock on the door. And he opened the door and there was this little girl. And she said, "Are you a preacher?" And he said, "Well, yes, I am." And she said, "Oh, good, I need a preacher. Can you come help mommy get in?" And he thought, well, that's kind of a strange question. Is she in a wheelchair, having trouble getting into the building, or what? What kind of assistance does your mom need? And she said, "No, it's nothing like that. You don't understand. My mommy is very sick, and she's actually dying. And she said that she's afraid to go to hell, and she wants to go to heaven. And she's wondering if you can come help her get in to heaven." So the preacher, even though he's lost, he has a heart of compassion, and he cares about this young girl. And so he takes her hand, and the little girl leads him a couple blocks away to their apartment. And he comes into the apartment, and there's this woman laying there that he recognized right away as on the last moments of her life. And his heart goes out to her, and he's moved with pity. And she saw him, and she looked at him, and she said, "Please, sir, I'm dying, and I need your help. I have lived a wicked, horrible life. And if you're a man of God, I need help from God. Can you do something for me?" And so that progressive pastor, he started to talk to her. And the only way that he knew how, talking about how there's no hell and nobody's really going to go there because it's all a myth. That what matters is that you've been a good person in life. Think about all the good things that you've done and the times that you've helped other people. You know, that counts. That counts, all the good things that you've done. And you know, God, he's just all love and forgiveness. You just need to understand that. But as he talked, her countenance never changed. She still had this look of fear on her face. And eventually she said, "Sir, you don't understand. All that might be good for you, but not for me. I have not lived that kind of life. And I couldn't live that kind of life." And then she said, "Preacher, don't you have a message for a sinner like me?" And in that moment, he realized for the first time in his life that he did not have a message for somebody like that. But in that moment, he suddenly flashed back to his childhood. And he remembered sitting in the living room where his mother told him about a Jesus who was God, who came to this earth, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross, who gave his life as a punishment for our sins, that there could be cleansing and forgiveness and freedom at the cross. And so he began to tell her about this, even though he doesn't believe it. And as he speaks these words and he tells her how the shed blood of Jesus Christ can bring forgiveness. And even though your sin is scarlet, it can be white as snow. She cried out and received Jesus. Suddenly, she cried out and she said, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for telling me. Thank you for helping me get in." And that preacher goes around telling the story today And he says, "Church, not only did that lady get in, but this preacher got in too. And he received Jesus as his Savior." You'll never know the wisdom of God until you understand the cross. It's only by the cross that we are cleansed and forgiven. As we close, one last point, the cross consecrates. It's makes us clean, it makes us pure. Our passage says that we are being saved. And I just real quickly want to remind you that of something that Dad has taught a few times here, that salvation takes place in three different tenses. We were saved in the past. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We are being currently saved right now through the process of sanctification. That's the present. And then there will be a future salvation that we will be saved from the presence of sin when we go to heaven, when we see Jesus face to face. The cross is a reminder of our sanctification. It's a reminder that we are no longer the way that we used to be, but that we are changed, that we are different, and that it stands as a symbol of the death of my old self. And we need to remind ourselves that when Jesus died on the cross, that I died with him, that my old sinful man died with him. It was my sinful flesh that was nailed to the cross with him. And as Jesus rose to new life, I rose as a new creature, born again with the Holy Spirit of God living within me. Folks, we must learn to live according to the Spirit, which means going to the cross daily and putting ourselves on that cross and dying daily so that we can truly live. The cross sanctifies us. Not only do we come to the cross for pardon, but we need to get on the cross for power. Not only do we come to the cross for forgiveness, but we need to get on the cross for freedom. Not only do we come to the cross to die, but we actually come to the cross to live. That is the message of the cross, and it seems like foolishness to the world. They may say that it is the most incredibly stupid thing that they've ever heard, but it is the wisdom of God, and it is the smartest thing that you could ever do. Could I have you bow your heads and close your eyes this afternoon? And real quickly, I want to take this opportunity, take advantage of every opportunity that we have for people to respond to the message of the cross. Maybe you've heard it many times, but perhaps it hasn't taken root in your heart and it hasn't sunk in. You recognize today your own sinfulness and need of a Savior. That Jesus' death on the cross was not just the result of an angry mob who murdered him, but Jesus said that he actually gave his life. He willingly laid it down so that you can live. Is there anybody here? I want to give the opportunity. You've never received Jesus as your Savior. You've never confessed your sin. You've never repented. You've never come to the cross for cleansing. Or maybe you did once a long time ago, but you really have not been living for him since, and you'd like to make that commitment new and fresh today. Is there anybody here? If you just lift your hand up, say, "Pastor, would you pray for me? I'd like to receive Jesus. I want to come to the cross today for cleansing. I want to come to the cross for forgiveness and salvation." Is there anybody? Who knows, those watching online, maybe someday someone will come across this message and it'll speak to them and they'll receive Jesus as their Savior. But church, I want to encourage you this today. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God." And the world doesn't recognize that power, but there is power in the cross. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And I think that all of us, even though we're saved, we need to take a journey to the cross once in a while. and just be reminded of that sacrifice. That's why we take communion. But we also daily need to take a journey to the cross and envision ourself on that cross and put ourselves there. My fleshly desires, my sinful self, was nailed to that cross. I died so that I can truly live and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you for the wisdom that you have shown to us, this message that seems foolish to so many, but it is the power of God. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all the boldness to speak the message of the cross in truth, in love, to those around us. May those who don't know you and haven't experienced the saving power of Jesus come to know you through our lives. We are forever and eternally grateful for the cross. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to lay down our lives daily, that we would walk in the Spirit, and so that we could live in eternal life. We thank you once again. We just commit this time to you. Lord, I pray if there are any watching online that haven't received Jesus, that they would make that decision today, while it is still day, before it's too late, that we would give our hearts and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to end the live stream at this time. All right, I just want to let you know that next week after the service, we have a special, I don't know if announcement is really the right word, but we need to have a conversation with everybody about something that took place and just kind of fill you in on some details. So next week after the service,